The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
As I was thinking towards the text for today, I was reminded of July of 1992. I asked Joy to marry me after 3 short months. But it would be a push to say that I knew her. After having such a short engagement, after living in different cities, you don't really know someone. I knew about her, but I didn't really know her. It's not till you live together in a covenant relationship that you begin to know someone. The fact is that though my life changed that day, it was really every day since that I began to know her. Her likes, her dislikes, her passions, her dreams, her idiosyncrasies. It was growing in my knowing that ultimately changed how I lived. And in a similar way, our lives are changed when we come to know our Lord and salvation. Knowing the person and work of Jesus Christ, even knowing him in justification and salvation, is not the same as knowing him daily, more deeply. Knowing who he is and what he did, how he changes our lives. And in that covenant relationship, we get to really know Jesus in a deeper way. Paul shows us this in Philippians chapter 3. The more he knew Christ, the more it changed how he lived, how he thought, his perception, and the way he approached things. Now, I trust that all of us here today believe, at least intellectually, in the resurrection. Most of us, I would say, all of us that I see here, know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. But beyond the belief that we don't serve a dead Savior, beyond the fact that we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, how well do we really know Jesus? And it is that growing in the knowing that will change how we respond to things, even tragedies, even worldwide pandemics. That is the title of our sermon, Growing and Knowing in the Growing. Let me read you our timeless truth. It's a bit long, but the words seem to be worth it. Knowing Christ starts with counting all as loss in comparison. It continues with growing in our knowing and arrives ultimately at knowing him face to face. If you're taking notes this morning, I would encourage you to write down 2 partitions of the text. The first one, knowing Christ, and the second, growing in our knowing. Let's start with the first one, knowing Christ, and look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to cover just verses 7 through 11 today. I want you to notice this word pair used over and over again, gain and loss, loss and gain. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Circle knowing Christ. That's what's going to drive this text. Knowing the surpassing value of knowing Christ as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, Paul does something interesting here. He goes in a bit of a circle to make a point. It's like he's saying, things that I valued as an unbeliever don't even compare to knowing Christ now. And knowing Christ has resulted in the loss of all things, but I could care less because they are worthless. You see that pattern there? Well, let's look at this. What things did Paul formerly consider as gain? I think it's important to remember that Paul was a big kahuna in Jewish circles. He was at the top of the heap. He was like a tenured prof at Jerusalem University, a full-time top dog lawyer, and a businessman wrapped in one. If success in Judaism was breeding and excellence in the law, well, then Saul was both a blue blood and a blue chip in Israel. Look back with me at verse 5. He starts explaining these things that were gained to him formerly. Circumcised the eighth day of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. He had confidence in his tradition, in his background. Do we do the same? I think we do in Christendom. How many times have you had a conversation with someone, especially someone who's maybe not walking with the Lord, and they start talking about where they grew up at church, what their tradition was? Oh, well, I'm a farm-raised Methodist. Oh, I grew up at First Baptist Church under Criswell. In fact, Chuck Swindoll baptized me. We have a tendency to do the same, but the fact is that those traditions do not carry us through the tough times. They do not give us the power by which we stay the course in desperate dependence upon our Lord. In fact, they sort of fall away because they're empty, as they were with Saul. Saul also trusted in his family tree, basically saying, I'm not just any run-of-the-mill Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We're the best, 100% pure, unfiltered stock. And like my parents before me, I have always been a pure Jew. He also trusted in his knowledge. I mean, this guy knew his Bible. If anyone could put confidence in their doctrinal knowledge, it was this guy. A PhD in theology, trained under the very best Gamaliel. He knew the first five books of the Bible by heart. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments that they knew. It was the 613 laws that they abided by. And it was the Mishnah, the commentary. And it was what they wore and how they dressed and the way they spoke and the greetings. But all of that knowledge didn't save him either. Keep it going. Verse 6, as to zeal, persecutor of the church. I had the right traditions. I had the right bloodline. I had the right degrees. And you want to talk about a guy who was passionate for spiritual things? That was me. Galatians 1:14, he writes, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. He says, look, I wasn't just a serious student. I was the best of the best. If my contemporaries were up at 5, I was up at 4. If they had vast amounts memorized, I knew Leviticus like the back of my hand. If they were preaching once a week, I was booked in at every synagogue that would take me. I was the best. I slept faster and worked harder than anyone else. Replace what we see today with an Armani suit, with a Jewish shawl and a long beard, and this guy was faster, smarter, and more doctrinally sound than anyone. And then watch how he caps it off. And as to righteousness in the law, found blameless. And by the way, according to the Jewish standards, I was as close to perfection as you would get. I knew how many steps I could take on the Sabbath. I never violated it. I knew how to pray the best prayers. That was me. But you know what? None of it made a difference. These Pharisees especially, you have to realize, took legalism to a whole new level. You ever experienced that sort of legalism? Not just rules and regulations, but doing things in order to gain favor with God, and therefore you expect that favor from God to come back to you. And we hear that, and I'm a little convicted because we're all sort of legalists at heart, right? Well, the Bible says that all those good works are as filthy rags. They won't get us to first base when it comes to knowing Christ. And that's what this text is about. In fact, not only do they not help, but they actually go in the negative column of the balance sheet. And that's what Paul's essentially saying to the Philippians. He says, you'll never get to my level. But you know what? My level will never get you there. All those things I counted as gain, they didn't get me anywhere. In fact, they were loss. Now, right up until now, you're tracking. You're like, I get this. I know we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, not as a result of my works. Nothing I've said is earth-shattering. But it's this next verse that presses us towards a little uncomfortability. Look at verse 8. Paul says, more than that, I count what? All things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Do you see the shift? He moves from a statement that our good works aren't worth anything. In fact, they're really like street garbage, to let's now compare it to what really matters in the here and now. Not just counting it all lost in order to gain Christ in salvation, but living in such a way that knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is far beyond anything this side of heaven. And that's where he starts to press in on us a little bit. He uses phrases like surpassing value, suffering the loss of all things, knowing Christ in the present tense. He's saying, Christ is so great that your perception in holding on to what you think is valuable, even as a Christian, is so off. It's like the way someone would describe the most amazing super yacht, 250-foot yacht, complete with all the luxuries and technology. And Paul's saying, you know, that is something you could never attain to. That's how great it is to know Christ. And he's looking at us in this present day, and he's saying, why are you holding on to your 9-foot John boat with your trolling motor and your little chum bucket as though somehow you've earned something great? He actually uses this term rubbish, which I love it. You know, the British still use the word rubbish, if you're Scottish. And I like to watch Grand Tour, and that is one of their favorite words used to describe French cars. If you have a Peugeot here today, I'm looking out, I don't see any, please accept my apologies. But he's saying it's rubbish. It's let's put it this way. This word was so offensive when Paul wrote it, it was meant to cause you to be taken aback. I can't believe the pastor just used that word. It's offensive. It's disgusting. It's used to describe dung. We understand that in order to gain Christ, we have to let go of our self-reliance. In fact, I often describe salvation far more as letting go and grabbing hold of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what it is, turning from your sin and self-worship. You have to turn from this allegiance and place your faith in Christ. But Paul's going to progress us beyond the aspect of justification. Justification meaning you are saved, you have been declared righteous. And he's pressing us in knowing Christ towards sanctification. You are being saved, progressively being shaped into the image of his Son through the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to progress us even further to glorification. And you're going to say, what does that have to do with Resurrection Sunday? Well, I'm glad you asked. Hang with me and you'll see. Verse 9, he caps off and he's talking about justification, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Okay, Luther called that an external righteousness. I can't work it up, but I'm using Christ's righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We understand that. But then he progresses us further. Just like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But then it talks about why we are saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. What Paul is going to say here in this second point, growing in our knowing, is that gaining Christ doesn't stop at salvation. Listen up, this is very important. Gaining Christ does not stop on Resurrection Sunday saying, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose again the third day. He says it doesn't stop there. It doesn't even stop with the transfer of allegiance. Though you may die a moment after you believe and you are saved and you cannot lose that salvation, gaining Christ, growing in Christ, growing in the knowing is a lifelong pursuit. And it's a pursuit, watch this, that is based upon the power of the resurrection. And that's where he's going to take us in the second part. Not just the fact of the resurrection, but the power of the resurrection. Look at verse 10. Growing in our knowing, that I may know him. That I may know him. Paul's already a believer here. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. In two verses here, he talks about the resurrection in places that we aren't used to, especially on an Easter Sunday. The power of his resurrection and us attaining to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul transitions from justification to sanctification. And essentially what he's saying here is, my life's goal, my main purpose for living, the only thing I care about in the rest of my life until my last dying breath is knowing Jesus Christ more deeply. And then he explains what that means to know him. He gives us two phrases. One, the power of his resurrection. Now, I've read this dozens and dozens of times. Philippians is one of my favorite books. But you cannot skip over this without asking the question, what is resurrection power? What does it mean to, by the power of his resurrection? Paul is already a believer. He already believes in the resurrection, but here it says that he is propelled, given strength. He is given the ability to come to know Jesus Christ more deeply by the power of his resurrection. In fact, he considers it essential in this life and the next. So it is resurrection power. Well, what was it for Jesus Christ? Up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph over his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. The power of the resurrection is power over sin and death. And we see this not just in Jesus Christ, but in how that is the miracle that takes place in our life by our God's grace. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up again with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. But this is even more than that. Because remember, Paul's writing this letter from prison. He's suffering. And who's he writing to? Saints in Philippi who are suffering. And how does he start this particular pericope out? He tells them to rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of their suffering. And they say, how do we do that? I don't feel like rejoicing. And he says, but you forget. You have the power of the resurrection that even amid suffering, you can rejoice. Death has lost its sting. Christians are not fearful of death. They're not fearful of dying. not fearful that that's all there is. We're not fearful of a worldwide pandemic as though God somehow was asleep when it happened. He says also knowing him is fellowshipping in his sufferings. He's not talking about being a super serious Christian, sort of an Olympic style sufferer. He's saying, no, this is the lot for every Christian, that we are fellowshippers in his sufferings. Peter writes in his first epistle, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Suffering is one of the evidences of our salvation. It's the brand marks of our Savior upon his children. Now hear me, suffering doesn't save you, but those who are saved will suffer. And coupled with the power of the resurrection, it transforms how we live, how we think, and how we prosper and rejoice even amid difficult times. Let me paraphrase this text for you. And I want you to think about it in terms of what you want your desires to be. As a Christian, how do I have that same passion to count all loss that I may know Christ, even amid suffering, even amid challenges? Gordon Fee does a great job here. He says, the power of Christ's resurrection was the greater reality for him. So certain was Paul that it had happened. After all, he had been accosted and claimed by the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. Is that your story? It may not have happened on the Damascus Road. Your conversion may not have felt the same, but in fact, it is true. Christ pursued you and called you and drew you, and you were a rebel like Paul. Paul understood that Christ's resurrection guaranteed his own. Do you believe that? I think we do, but I don't think we think about it. Paul believed that he could throw himself into the present with a kind of holy abandon, full of rejoicing and thanksgiving, and that not because he enjoyed suffering, but because Christ's resurrection had given him a unique perspective on present suffering, as well as an empowering presence whereby the suffering was transformed into intimate fellowship. It is by the power of this resurrection, it is by the fellowship of his sufferings that we come to know him and grow to be like him. And we have then sort of a genetic imprint of our Lord Jesus Christ on us. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I've been walking a whole lot more lately. There's no excuse to not walk in the neighborhood, right? With being sheltered in place at home, that's the enjoyable activity. And apparently everyone's doing it. And what Joy and I have noticed is the genetic imprint upon our neighbors because their kids are home from college or our relatives are staying with them. And you can pick out the mothers and daughters and the fathers and sons just by the way they walk. I don't even have to see their faces, but their body types, the shape, their cadence, the speed, you can see that they are kin. Well, that's what it is with Paul. As he grows to know Jesus Christ more deeply, even amid suffering, the power of this resurrection transforms him, and he begins to look more and more like a child of the King. It gives him perspective. So therefore, rather than being down because he's under house arrest, because he's in prison, he has sort of a Hebrews 12 mentality, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Metro Bible, has it occurred to you that as followers of Christ, that we not only follow him as our Lord, but we follow in his path. We follow in his path of suffering by the power of resurrection And one day we will be with him, and one day we shall be like him. That's what Easter Sunday means. It doesn't just celebrate an event. It celebrates monergistic salvation. God, from beginning to end, accomplishing that which he should not have done, which we did not deserve, for which he gets all the glory. And we become part of his family, and his resurrection guarantees ours. Let me read you one more. This is an extended paraphrase. That I may know him, Paul says, progressively seeing more of him in me and less of my flesh. Pray this with me as I say it, being grieved when I sin and prompt in confession, that I may love more like him, doing what is best for others, regardless of what it cost, that I may serve more like him, thinking less of myself and using my gifts and talents for the body of Christ, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may be willing to suffer more for him, not asking God why. Oh, I'm so guilty of that. Why, Lord? But rather, what do you want to shape in me? What opportunity do you want me to take advantage of? And how do you want to ultimately persevere through me until I see you face to face? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You say, I don't feel that, Pastor. I'm fearful. I have older folks who I'm fearful might get this. I'm fearful of losing my job. I own a small business. Humanly, there's no way we're going to come back from this. I've never experienced anything like this. Paul says, are you living by the power of his resurrection? If our God overcame death so that he might adopt us, is a virus really a problem for him? Is an economy that is in the tank really a problem for him? Even us being separate, is it really a problem? Or are we more than conquerors through him? When we put his will first. Well, watch how Paul brings it all together. He says, all of this knowing Jesus Christ, all of this growing in the knowing is for a purpose. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul's growing in the knowing, living by the power of the resurrection, is inextricably linked to him being raised one day. He's not saying that he contributes to his salvation. He's saying that the genuine faith that God gave him will show itself in living by what God has already done and is doing in our lives. If you're a believer here today, you know that you cannot live a minute beyond your time or die a minute before. That God is both sovereign and good, and that when we die, we don't just die and lay in the ground, but we will be resurrected one day. Gordon Fee, once again, says, as Christ's humiliation was followed by God's glorious vindication, so present suffering for Christ's sake will be followed by glory in the form of resurrection. And folks, can I just bring just a dose of reality here? We are not suffering for his sake yet. But it will come. And it will come soon. And it will come in an innocuous manner where everyone willingly gives up even religious freedom for the sake of safety and security and for well-being. And it will be laced and decorated in things like, this is the best way to love our neighbor. Can I say to you, we are a Romans 13:1 people. We obey the governments. But we are also not so naive to believe that Satan has gone on hiatus, that he is the prince and power of the air. And when you can strike fear into people and have them take their eyes off Jesus Christ, They will lose more and it will cost more for the gospel than they realize. Paul says, we don't just celebrate the resurrection today. We live like we believe it. Amen? So, you say that's great, Pastor. Wonderful. I'm encouraged. How do I apply it? It simply starts with this. It's a mind shift. It's not just he is risen. He is risen indeed. But he is risen and I believe. Meaning I believe today and every day. By resurrection power, I'm going to have a mental mind shift. The application of this text is Paul is trying to get us to understand something differently so that we live with a holy abandon. Can I say that again? He wants us to understand something differently so that we can live a reckless faith with holy abandon. Whereas the world says live for self, even protect self, Christ says die to self and live for me. The world says that if you're suffering, something must be wrong. Christ says if you are mine, it is part of the road to heaven, and it's used to shape you into my image. The world says relationships shouldn't be messy, that we need to maintain a political correctness so as not to offend. Christ says no. Here are 39 one another's as to how we live together and sharpen one another, encouraging, admonishing, and doing life together as we move towards the ultimate resurrection one day. The world says, even good things, do what is best for you and your family. Scripture says, deny yourself and love your neighbor in such a way that is otherworldly. Well, can I show you the best way to really understand this and leave us with the best example? Turn back one page to Philippians chapter 2. It is our Lord Jesus Christ that gave us the ultimate application of a resurrection power mindset. He says, you want to know me and grow in your knowing? Then follow me in how I think. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he, what? Humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he was able to live a life of holy abandon because 3 days later, he arose. And his resurrection guarantees ours. Paul is saying to us today, happy Easter, happy Resurrection Sunday. Do you believe in the resurrection? And we say, amen. He says, then live like it. And we say, by the power of the resurrection, for there is nothing within me, amen, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.